morning, open your Bible to the book of Jude, if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, we have copies of the Bible in the back, and you are welcome to get up and take one of those copies for yourself to use this morning. Jude is one chapter, so it's a little book towards the back of the Bible. It's actually the second to last book of the Bible, and it is right before Revelation. We're going to be looking at the last two verses of the book of Jude, completing a five-week study through this book. So if you found your place there, if you'd join me as I pray for our time together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we can now set our attention to your word. We know that it is living and active and sharper than any sword, and it's able to do the work, the surgery on our hearts needed to make us have peace and to know you and to forsake our sins and to pursue you. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your law. We pray for those who aren't with us this morning, those who scattered all abroad, many who have gone away for the holiday weekend as a family. And Lord, we do thank you for this, what this weekend represents, for the freedom of our country. And we do pray for our country as it is an election year and a pivotal time for the sake of this nation, but more importantly, for the sake of your church at work in this nation. And so we pray that regardless of what happens and who you set before us as our leader, that you would enable your church and empower them from the love of God and knowing that you are an able God, that you would empower your church to do your work and to bring back your kingdom in anticipation that Christ is coming. So we pray that you would work now at this time to prepare us in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I don't know how many times or if I've told it in a long time about my salvation experience. I was saved. God saved me. It'll be 20 years this fall. Sometime between the months of October and November. I don't even recall the actual day, but it was a process of about a year and a half where I was a young man who had grown up in a family that went to church, but by the time my teenage years had come along, I didn't believe in God. Now, I might have prayed to God at particular times in my life, maybe because I was interested in a young girl and I wanted her to like me, and I would pray that God would have her pay attention to me, or I would pray to win a ball game playing sports. But I really didn't believe in God. And if somebody were to bring up God to my face, I would argue that he didn't exist. And over about a year and a half being around believers that God had put into my life and being able to hear the gospel regularly, attending church really for the first time, a church anyways that preached or taught the Bible, God began to work into my life, and it came to a night where I was in college and I began to just not want to wrestle with this anymore. And I remember my prayer began with, God, I don't know if you can hear me or not, or if I'm a lunatic talking to myself. That was how I started the prayer. And I said, but I don't want to go on like this anymore. Tonight, I want to know whether or not there is a God and whether or not I can trust in you and follow you the rest of my life. For 3 hours, I prayed that night. I don't know that it's just something that God did, because praying for 3 hours, as many of you probably know, is not an easy thing to do. Sometimes I have a difficult time praying undistracted for 3 minutes. And yet for 3 hours, I pursued God that night praying, remembering all the things that I had heard and things that I had been taught for a year and a half, and repeating them to God in my prayer. And yet I sensed as if he was far from me, even a couple hours into the prayer. I sensed that there was something between us. I sensed all the things the Bible teaches are true, that our sins separate us from God, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin are death. I sensed it all. And it was almost like it came to my mind in my own voice, but I think it was God himself saying, Sean, the problem is not me, it's you. And I began to plead with him. And it was at that moment in my life, that in that prayer, that I began to confess my sins. And I began to piece by piece compartmentalize every part of my life and say, it's yours, God. You can have the person I marry. You can choose who I marry. You can have my wallet. You can choose where I work. I even remember one time saying, and I didn't even know what this meant, but I remember saying, I'll even preach if you want me to. Just save me. Come into my heart. I remember. And it was sometime towards the end of all of that, as I began to just surrender, that I believe that I felt physically what was happening to me as God was coming into my heart. He was indwelling me by the Holy Spirit, forgiving me, cleansing me of my sins. And something changed. It changed. I was a grumpy, disgruntled, unhappy, in college, didn't like to go to class guy. And the next thing you know, I was so happy. And I couldn't stop telling people that something had changed in my life. I would go to my college friends and I couldn't stop telling them. And then over time, I slowly began to grow. Shortly after that, God had transferred me from the college I was in to a new college, a Christian college, a college where I would finally graduate. And it was a college that they forced you to go to worship during the week. There were chapels. Now, I didn't feel like it was that terribly bad because now I was interested to learn. And so I was going to these worship services with a baseball team. I was in college at the time playing baseball, where most of the players on the team were not Christians. And I remember sitting in those chapel services as we were to sing songs, and I did not sing. First of all, if you've ever heard me sing, you would not want me to sing. But I was not the type of person who enjoyed singing, especially in front of people. And so I would sit there, but I felt terribly awkward. I kind of felt like I was part of the gang, but I looked down the aisle and those people, none of them loved God. They all were like I was just a few months ago. In some ways, we were still alike because I was still not fully changed. There were lots in my life that needed to change, but at the heart level, the things that I was now interested in were different than those, and yet they didn't sing down my aisle. They were the cool guys on the team, and I didn't sing, and I felt totally awkward. And I remember the first time I began to force myself to sing in the presence of worshipers as we worship together, God. Now, at first, I just lip sing. You know, I lip sing the words because I was scared of my voice. I thought the first time my voice came out in front of all those people that the place would tremble. Maybe the walls would come down. I thought people would all turn and look at me like all together because how bad a singer I was. But I began to worship and I began to praise. And over the years, that has become more and more natural to me. I remember driving in my car shortly after God had saved me, and I started to listen to worship music. And there was a song that came on called God of Wonders. And when I would hear it talk about the Creator God, who was the God over all things, and how he loved me and changed me, I would worship. I'd play the drums on my steering wheel at the stoplights. I would sing out in my car with the windows tightly up. And I would worship the Lord. And it felt completely natural to praise God. And over the years, that has become something that God has blessed me to be able to return praise to him because he is worthy. Well, this morning, we're going to wrap up the book of Jude reading two verses that end this letter that are known as a doxology. Now, there are several places in the Bible that you get what is called a doxology. And doxology, to help you understand what it is, this is the best way to explain it. The word doxa in the Greek comes from, it means to praise. And the word logos means word. Doxology means a word of praise or a praise word. And so every once in a while, in fact, frequently throughout Scripture, the writer of Scripture, inspired by God, writes a word of praise. And here at the end of the book of Jude, as he's wrapping it up, giving somewhat of a benediction, he writes what we know as a doxology, a word of praise. And I want you to listen to it as we dive into it this morning. Jude, the verses are 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Jude finishes a letter where, in a sense, what he is pointing to is one of the most important doctrines that a Christian can ever understand and believe, and it's the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints. You might have heard of either of those two. We like to think of it as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, one commentator I was reading actually said it is the most important doctrine of all the doctrines that make up the teaching of the Bible that teaches salvation. And his argument for that is this: salvation is this amazing thing where God saves sinners from their sins and is able to do that not because of anything we do, but because he comes into his own world, his own creation, as Jesus Christ the Son, and fulfills the laws of God perfectly, never sinning, dying on a cross, taking the punishment of his people who would believe in him, being raised from the dead, and then ascending back into heaven. And those who believe in Jesus are washed clean, given his righteousness, and treated as blameless and faultless until one day he's going to bring us back to heaven forever to be with him. That's the message of salvation, that God is able to save any sinner, no matter what the sin is that you've accomplished. Now, that's amazing, but what some people believe is all of that is for naught if you can actually do something to undo that. If you were to believe that you could lose that salvation, if God could do all of that and then you blow it. But the doctrine of eternal security, or the doctrine of the perseverance of saints, teaches that it cannot be undone. Probably the greatest of all of them possibly could be the fact that since God has done all that, and when it happens for us as believers, we cannot lose it. That's important to understand because of the content of this letter. Now, if you haven't been here for the other four lessons or sermons that we've gone through this letter, let me just give you a synopsis. You can always go back online and listen to them. But Jude writes this letter, and what he wants to do in the letter is to celebrate with Christians our common salvation. He says that in verse 3. He wants to talk about this amazing thing that God can snatch us out of our sinful life, snatch us out of that crazy place of filth and disgust that we sometimes gravitate to that God hates. And he can bring us into holiness and purity and light out of darkness. He can do that. And Jude wants to celebrate this because anybody who has ever been saved from their sins, realizing that God has washed them clean from their sins, it is an amazing understanding. It blows your mind. And he wants to do that. However, the Holy Spirit is inspiring Jude, just like the other writers of the New Testament and Old Testament, which makes them different than the writers of any other book. The Holy Spirit is inspiring Jude, and he compels Jude to change the topic to something more serious, something dangerous, something that we as believers must be concerned with. He says that there is a danger in the church that some people who appear to be Christians will fall away. And that those people known as apostates, the devil will use as his instrument to draw more people away or to cause Christians to flounder and not prosper in their faith. And so he says, contend for the faith, fight for the faith. And as he's writing through it, he says, towards the end, he says a few things. He says, here's the deal. Remember, believers, that God has said always, all the way from the Old Testament, Jesus said many times in the Gospels, and the apostles have said many times, that this will happen. People will fall away. Remember. Then he calls them to remain. Remain in the faith. Remain in God's word. He actually says, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting on the mercy of God that leads to eternal life, keep yourselves in the love of God by doing those things. And now he turns and he says something that we're going to need to know because it's discouraging when people fall away from the faith. When people fall away from the faith, when you know people who are walking in the Word of God and walking in the Holy Spirit, and they stop or they fall away, they fade away, it affects us, doesn't it? It affects our faith. It affects preachers, Bible study teachers, Deacons, I know so many leaders of God's church who are not leading today because they were in an area or a time or a church where many fell away and it crushed them and they quit because it's discouraging. And some of these will teach false doctrines because they are apostates because they believe the wrong things. Now, it may sound like what we believe, but one little twist of God's word and they are not believing the gospel, and therefore it is dangerous. And so he ends with this sense of encouragement. What we have in these two verses are here to calm our fears and to fuel our hopes. You see, guys, because apostasy is real, some of us are going to wonder, am I one? The first message I preached out of this, I happened to be with some members and some others who weren't members, who were guests driving somewhere, and they began to ask questions because the first thing they did was go, maybe I'm one because I'm struggling because my faith isn't strong. And so it gets scary. Well, I mean to tell you that what Jude says in this portion of scripture is aimed to give you hope, if that's you. And it's aimed to calm your fears. The purpose of this two verses is for this. Write this down. We are being called because of the truth of God's word to give praise to the God of our salvation. To turn our attention from fears, to turn our attention from those things that might distract us and pull us away, and to set our eyes fixed upon the God of our salvation and to praise him. And what he gives us in these two verses are four reasons why we should praise him. Four reasons why. So give praise to the God of your salvation because, number one, he is able to keep you from stumbling. You see that in the first verse, verse 24? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now the question is not, does he want to save you? The question here, he's not asking the question, is God even interested in saving sinners? Because that's answered throughout the Bible. For example, if you just turn a couple pages to 2 Peter chapter 3, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll read in verse 9 that Peter tells us that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. The reason that Peter tells the believers who he's writing to in 2 Peter that he's not slow to fulfill his promise is because God has made a promise that he will save people from their sins. From the very beginning of the Bible, when sin entered, God had an intention to save us from our sins. And he made a promise that he, if we would believe in him, if we would trust him, that he would fulfill everything that every one of us needs to accomplish in God's law in order to please him. Meaning we can't fulfill the Ten Commandments. We're going to sin against God. He makes a promise that he will do it. He can do it if we believe. And what we're reading in the New Testament is God is faithful to that promise. God is going to save people if they believe in him. It's not a question of whether he wants to. He will. He desires to. In fact, if you go to John chapter 6, you can turn there with me or you can just listen carefully through it. But listen to these words of Jesus in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. John 6, 35 says this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, first of all, picture this. This is Jesus with his disciples and others. In the presence of Jesus, as he's teaching, there were some that will believe. They haven't yet. They will believe and follow him. And they will be counted into eternity forever. There were others who would hear and follow him for a while, but at sooner or later, those words of his became hard and they fell away. And so Jesus himself is experiencing the apostasy. But he's pleading with them. He's not giving up. He's not getting discouraged. He's pleading with them. He's saying, you've seen me, and yet some of you don't believe. I want to point out that you're not believing. And in 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So it's not a question of whether or not God desires to save us. It's not a question of not he wants to. It's not a question of whether he's promised to. He will. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says he desires all men to be saved. It's his desire. If you're here this morning, I want you to hear this. He desires to save you. It's not a question, though, of whether or not he wants to. What he says here is he's able to. For those of you who are sitting here this morning and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, know this. He is able to keep you. If you're afraid of falling away, know this. If you are in Jesus, he is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, the word is an awesome word because the word able in the Greek is where we get the word dynamite. The word able has embedded in it God's power, his explosive power to keep you from stumbling. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through Jesus. The power of God to keep you is enough to keep you right now in what you're going through, whatever you're going to go through in this life, and for all of eternity, keep you to himself forever. And the way that he does this is this. Upon hearing the gospel, everyone who is ever going to be saved believes, and that faith comes as a permanent gift from him. So permanent faith in God saves. And when we believe, it's because he's given us a new heart and the Holy Spirit indwelling in us and working through that, he keeps us trusting in our saving God. And so what he is telling us right here in this doxology is that God will act and his people will be kept. And they will be kept, notice, from stumbling. Notice he doesn't say, this is really encouraging, he doesn't say, I can keep you from falling away. He does say that, but he says a whole lot more if you look carefully at God's word. If you look carefully at what he's saying, he's not just saying to us he's able to keep us from falling away, but that he's able to keep us from stumbling. Many of us have stumbled before and not fallen. It's embarrassing, but I'm sure you've done it. Where you've walked, stumbled, and caught yourself, and you didn't fall, right? So stumbling doesn't mean falling. But it is what happens ultimately when you fall, you must stumble. And what he's saying is he has the power to keep you from stumbling. He has the power of keeping you from those sins that tempt you, which are the gateway that those who fall away, the apostates, go. Meaning, as Christians, we don't have to say, ho-hum, you know, I'm always going to struggle, but that's okay because we all struggle. We don't have to do that. God is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from those temptations that draw you away from him. So we should give praise to God. We should give praise to God because he's able to keep us from stumbling. But the second reason is this. He is able to present you blameless with joy. You see that in that second verse? Or it's actually the second part of the first verse. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with joy, with great joy. Now the word blameless there also can mean or should mean faultless. And so what he's saying is that he has the power to present you before the presence of his glory. All that God is and has ever done will be present before us in eternity in heaven. And when we get there, if God has saved us, we will stand, Jesus will stand before God because of what Jesus has done. And he will present to him us blameless. But here's the thing. We are not blameless yet. We are not faultless yet. The difference between now and then is that God chooses to treat us blameless. That's the beauty of salvation, is that when you become a Christian, I've talked to so many people, and this is so natural for us, to think that we can't come to salvation in Christ unless we're perfect. So I'm going to get my act together, sometimes people think. That's a natural thought. It's kind of confusing. God's not ready to save me because I haven't gotten myself ready to be saved. And that's a faulty understanding. Because you will never get yourself ready, one, because you don't have the power. The power, the ability, comes from God. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it's a phenomenal passage, because what Paul teaches the believers in Rome is, through Romans chapter 8, verse 7, is that we're not able, as fleshly beings, meaning as physical, fleshly, born into this world, sinful beings, we are incapable of submitting our brains and our hearts to the law of God. So if you struggle with that, then have no fear. That's normal. He says, we will not submit ourselves to the law of God. Then he says this in that verse, nor are we able. And able is a word of ability, not permission. So for instance, we always tease little kids, children, have you ever gone to your teacher in school and said, Miss so-and-so, can I go to the bathroom? And they correct you, and what do they say? Not can I go, may I go, right? The reason is, yes, you can go to the bathroom. You have the ability. In fact, if you wanted to, you'd go sit back in your chair and go to the bathroom right in your pants. You got the ability to do it. Nobody can stop you, right? But you don't want the ability from your teacher. You're not asking the teacher to give you the ability to go to the bathroom. You're asking the teacher for permission to go to the bathroom. Right here in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 7, the Bible says you can't submit to God. You don't have the ability. But the good news is this. The work of the Holy Spirit when he comes into the life of a believer so that they believe in Jesus Christ is that that ability comes. You're enabled now to submit. But you're halfway between where you were and where you're going to be, because now you have the ability. You also still have the ability not to, because you're still in the flesh. And so our life sometimes feels like some days we submit to God, some days we don't. The difference between that and the person you once were is that you never submitted to God because you weren't able. And so he is saying here that although now we have faults and we can be blamed, a day is coming before the presence of God's glory where he will present you faultless, blameless. What that means is you will not have any corruptible sin in you. You will altogether forever have the ability to obey God. And in fact, this, in heaven, I bet you some of you have never thought about this before. In heaven, you will not have the ability to sin against God the same way Jesus didn't sin when he was on earth. There's a day coming, friends, where you won't struggle with sin. There's a day coming, friends, when you won't worry about and feel like, I don't want to get out of bed today because I feel so terribly bad about how sinful I am. I blew it again. Or I don't even, you know, you won't feel bad because there are days when you don't even want to read the Bible, even though you know you should. You don't even want to pray. You don't want to go to church, even though you should because of what God does. But you're struggling because you're still in the flesh. A day's coming when he will present you blameless before the presence of Almighty God. And so this is why we need to be transformed. This is why we should be looking forward to the day where we will be glorified. In Romans chapter 8, later he will say a series of things where he'll say that those who've been justified will be sanctified, and those who are sanctified will be glorified. There's a day coming where you will be glorified, you will be transformed. The ability to sin will be wiped away, and you will be blameless and faultless and washed and clean and be able to obey God 100% for the remainder of eternity. And so we should rejoice. We should praise God, the God of our salvation, because he has cleansed us. He has cleansed us. I want you to understand what is happening to you now if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian trusting in God, you've sinned against God, what has happened is the day that you believed, he's cleansed you. He's cleansed you of past sin. He's also imputed righteousness into you. Now, this is so important. Imagine this big, well, that's probably not a pretty picture, but imagine this big syringe, and it's just like pumped new blood into you. It's pumped new goodness into you, because when you become a Christian, not only does believing and being born again, you are cleansed from your sin, but Jesus, his perfection and it lived out on earth, is imputed into you. So you have his righteousness. It's not yours. It's his righteousness. And at the same time, when he was on the cross dying, because you trust in him, imagine a big syringe of sin, and it is pumped into him, because all of our sin and everyone who has ever believed in him, it is imputed into him sin. So Jesus is on the cross, never committing a single sin, and yet sitting there, he's thinking and feeling the shame that you have thought and felt because the sins you committed, the worst ones you've ever imagined. Jesus on the cross is being imputed, that's the word, sin, and we, on the other hand, when we believe, get the other side of it, and he imputes his righteousness into us. So there are moments where we can feel the pleasure of God on us, even though we don't deserve it. We can feel the pleasure of God. We have God's pleasure on us as Jesus deserves, and we don't. Not because we earned it, not because any of us have ever even come close to that, but because of God's grace. It's a gift. He's given you a new heart. He's given you faith, and he's given you his righteousness. And so we should worship and praise God. That's the second reason. Here's the third reason that we should praise the God of our salvation. He's the only God, our Savior through Jesus Christ. Now, all of what I said would be pretty remarkable, but it would be nowhere near as remarkable if there were other gods out there that could do it for you. But the truth of the matter is this: there's only one God, and he is God, our Savior. One of the most popular phrases in the book of the Bible is the phrase, God, our Savior. God is a saving God. And God saves his people from their sins through one way, and that is Jesus Christ. He's God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man and yet fully God, is the only way a person will ever get to God and have a right relationship with him. He is the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, since he is our only Savior, we're to give him praise. Give God the praise that he deserves. So it's not enough to say Jesus is God or that Jesus is a Savior. It's not even enough that you would say that Jesus is the only Savior. For those of us who will experience what Jude is teaching, for those of us who will give praise to God of our salvation, we must say that Jesus is our Savior. Or more specifically to each one of you in your seats, that Jesus is my Savior. You must be able to say that Jesus is your Savior. Is there a day, has there been a day when you confessed your sins to God? Not just every sin you can ever think of, but just the idea that you're incapable of doing anything but sinning to God. That day in my college dorm room, I knew that something was ultimately wrong with me. In fact, what was happening in my mind at the time was that a verse popped into my brain that I believe the Holy Spirit used at that moment, that came from a sermon I had recently listened to, where a preacher said in that Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says this to the church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and him with me. And that preacher explained it like this. Listen, the way it works is this. When the gospel is preached, like right now, as Jesus is being proclaimed from his word, the call is going out. The phone is ringing. The door is being knocked on. And if you hear it, then open the door. And when you open the door to receive Jesus, he comes in. And in the same way, when you want to get some intimate time with someone special in your life, you go to have dinner with them. He's saying that Jesus wants to come in intimately and have a relationship with you. He wants to make you his by wiping away your sin and giving you his righteousness. And so I was sitting there that night as I was praying, and that came into my mind, and I began to say, Lord, come into my heart. Lord, and I'm thinking to myself, how do I do this? How do I open the door? And I began to pray. I began to even imagine. This was just the way I was. I was an athlete, and I was taught to visualize what I was going to do. So if I was going to pitch the next day, I was taught to visualize throwing strikes, to really picture it in my mind before I even go out there, seeing the glove, you know, and throwing strikes to that. So this is just the way God worked in my life. That was something natural to me at that time. If I was going to start a game the next day and pitch, I would literally lay in my bed, and for who knows how long, I would go through everything I would go through the next day as I was going to pitch. I'd read the Rawlings on the catcher's glove. I could feel the sweat running down my, and I would reach back and I would throw a certain pitch and I would hit the target, and I would visualize it. That's just my preparation. And so I was thinking that way. I was like, okay, I'm just going to envision that I have a heart, and there's a door on it, and now I'm going to open it to you. And I couldn't see it. I was like, open. And in my mind, it wouldn't open. It was like, I pictured it like I was running in a dream away from a monster, and I was running in place. I couldn't get away. You know, if you ever had those kind of dreams, and everything you could do, you couldn't get away. No matter what, I wanted to open the door so that he would come in, and it wouldn't. And that's when that thought came in. There's a problem with you, Sean. There's a problem with you. You need to recognize that the issue isn't that I won't come in. I've already promised to come in. The issue is you need to come to a realization that in order for you to come in, you have to confess your problem. You have to come to a submissive realization that you don't have what it takes. There's nothing inside you. There's no goodness in you that deserves me. And if you would confess that to me, and recognize that all the sin in your life you've ever done is not just against the people you've sinned against, but ultimately against the God who created you. When you submit to me, I'll open the door. And that's when I began to say, you're right. I am not worthy. I don't deserve to be on your team. Everything in that day was an illustration of baseball to me. I remember the thought by that those days was this. I thought to myself, man, baseball was like God to me. And I thought, man, and salvation was hitting a home run. Or striking somebody out, that was like the rush of joy in my life. If I could strike a guy out in a key situation, man, it was like, you know. But then it would go away. Or if I got that game-winning base hit, and I was like the hero and running around and celebrating, throwing my hands up in the air. But then that feeling would go away. But there were other days where, and I remember these days all too well. Bases loaded, bottom of the ninth, bring in the hero. And I became a zero. The dude hits it over the fence. Home run. You've seen a lot of those days, huh, coach? And then it's lowest of lows. My life is ruined. Or I get up and I'm a chance to drive in the winning run with two outs in the ninth and get struck out. I remember literally crying, crushed so bad in moments where that happened to me. And I remember going to God and thinking, is that what it's all about? Is life highs like home runs? And lows like strikeouts, and then one day I die. They put me in the ground where the worms are, and it's over. Nothing? Is that really? And it drove me to God. And I began to confess to God these things, that he wasn't my ultimate motivation in life. My ultimate motivation was baseball. My ultimate motivation was anything that made me feel good, whether it be partying and doing the things I did out there or not. And for some of us, that is the problem with you. Whatever that is that brings you the ultimate joy that is not God could be the sin keeping you on a path to hell and preventing you from coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it could be good things. Baseball's not bad. It could be parenting. It could be your job. It could be your bank account. It could be things that are neutral. Whatever it is that brings you ultimate joy, that thing in your mind that goes, if I just had this, I would be okay. If it's not God, you're either not saved or you're not in a place where you're resting in the salvation God has given you. And that's what happened to me. That's what happened to me. And then he became my Savior. And instead of throwing my hands up as I round the bases winning, I learned to throw my hands up and praise to God. Those moments that I would celebrate on the mound, like I did, if some of y'all saw me this week and I struck out Ben DeYoung in a massive game of wiffle ball, and I just had a flashback to my days where I got a little crazy. I even heard one of the other campers walk by and was like, whoa, what's wrong with that dude? I was like, woo! You know, so excited. I struck out Ben DeYoung, you know, Clewiston High School, star player, you know. I had a flashback. But now, more times than not, as I grow, I'm throwing my hands up in celebration because he is God, our Savior, the only God through Jesus Christ. And that's what our attention is being drawn to. That is what Jude wants us to see. Give praise to the God of your salvation. He is the only God. That's the third thing. And then the fourth and final thing is this. Give praise to the God of your salvation because he is worthy before all time, now, and forever. He is worthy. It's pretty fascinating because his worth, he is saying, has been there for all time, meaning from forever, since he has ever existed, before our life began, before life at all began, into eternity, when he was there and nothing else, forever and ever, he's been worthy for all time. But he is worthy now, he says, for all time and now and forevermore, our God, our saving God through Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise. And he puts down four words there that describe his worth. First, he says, here in verse 25, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory. Glory is that sum total of all that God is and does. Every good thing you can think about that God is and every good thing God has ever done or has promised to do is summed up in his glory. And his glory will never fade. So in the same way a professional athlete has that peak and then he fades, or in the same way somebody plants a flower and there's that day when that flower grows to full maturity and is absolutely beautiful, and you just stare at it in amazement because of what you see and what has happened, that flower one day will fade. But God's glory will never fade. It'll go on forever and ever and ever. To him be glory and to him be majesty. Now the word majesty simply speaks of God's greatness, his magnificence. It says, only God is great. And how great is God? Well, God is not simply a king. He's the king of all kings. And he is not simply a lord. He's the Lord of lords. No one is like our God. He is a majestic God. I told Caleb today as he was dressing, he had a new outfit on, and I just didn't think it was the right outfit to wear to church. And so he said, well, what do you want me to wear then? And I said, well, wear something like you're going to meet a king today. You're going to stand in the presence of a king. There are some times in my ministry, by the way, that I would come to a worship service. Maybe you're here this morning, and it would be a holiday weekend, and fewer people would be here, and that would just, my attention would be on that. And praise God, this morning I came to worship today. My attention was on, I'm about to meet a king. I'm going to stand in the presence of a king, and he deserves the praise due his name. He's majestic. The third thing he says here is that he has dominion. This is speaking of his sovereignty, his rule. He's independent. He doesn't have to ask anyone for permission. He's not afraid of any enemies. He's not worried about any boundaries. For instance, even the greatest kings can't go past certain space, right? There's borders of their kingdom. He has no borders. He is a king with full dominion. He has full sovereignty. There's no limits to his strength or his power. He is ultimate. And that's the God that we praise. And then finally, he says this, be authority. That's another word that is describing the use of his power. He has all power. Therefore, his authority is not limited like it is ours. So as a father, we have authority over our household or our children. As a as a foreman, as somebody, as a manager at work, as maybe a politician or maybe someone who's a teacher. We have authority, but it's limited to a scope. But God has all authority. His power has no limits. And so, it is to him be glory and majesty and dominion and authority now and for all time, now and forevermore. Amen. And that word amen is an important word. It's a word I wish we would use more because it's a word that says yes. It's a word that says I agree. It's a word that says that's mine. So when someone prays and you agree with their prayer, when you say amen, you're saying, I agree with that prayer. That's my prayer too. When we're praying together, you're saying yes, right? I would love it for a church if when we pray together and someone said, or when you're around family worship or in Bible study or even with a friend, and when you finish that prayer, if someone is praying according to the will of God and his word, that when you say amen, it's a resounding everybody together. Amen. That's us. That's our God. To him is due our praise. And so you are safe not because you have a strong faith. Some of you are weak in your faith right now. Some of you are struggling. Some of you suffer discouragement or depression easily. Some of you have struggled financially or have struggled with your job. Some of you have struggled with succeeding in certain things. You are not safe by God because of anything that you can do. It's not because you can see the danger that Jude is warning us of. He's saying, beware of apostates, beware of false teachers, beware of falling away. We are not safe because we can see that well, because we know who the apostates are, or because we understand the danger. What he is saying is, in the end, as you consider this warning, praise God because he keeps you. You are safe in him. He is your Savior and God. The only one who can save you. So I want to encourage you this morning to give praise to the God of your salvation. And not just to give him praise, but to give him the only praise. I want to encourage you this morning, find yourself praising nothing else but God. And not just giving him the only praise, but the call to our church is this. As the people of God who have been saved by Jesus Christ, we should give him our best praise. Give him all the praise that you have. When you sing to him, give him the best. Let there be no other moment in life where you praise God or you give celebration to something more than you celebrate what God has done. He keeps you. And so, yes, when he says, Christians are those beloved in God, kept for Jesus Christ. He is keeping us. The Father has given those who believe him into the hands of Jesus, and no one will pluck you out of his hand. Remember that. And it's because of that that you are able to pursue keeping yourself in the love of God. But know this. If you're saved, trusting in the gospel, the day will come where you will be kept from stumbling and presented blameless before the presence of God for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this. I pray this morning for those who are here, who have been trusting in Christ, even if they've been struggling, even if it's the first time they've been to church in 5 years, or if it's been the first time they thought of God in 5 days, no matter what it is that their background is, help them to remember that their identity is not in what they do or can't do. It's not in how strong they are in their faith or weak in their faith. Help them to understand that their identity is that if they're trusting in Jesus who died on the cross for them, then they are in Christ. And their identity is Jesus Christ who keeps us from stumbling and able to present us blameless before the presence of your glory forever and ever. And Father, for those who are here this morning who entered this place not trusting in the gospel, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation. Even now, as I pray, cause them to call upon you, to open the door of their heart, that you might come in and dine with them and them with you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.